Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad you could make it this morning. Ask that you would, if you would, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, where we'll begin in just a few minutes. As I'd stated on social media last week, I had said that I was going to have about seven sermons that I had that I wanted to preach between now and the end of the year, and that, of course, is my goal to do so. Six of those lessons are going to be featuring our subject this morning, which is that of marriage, and the seventh one is somewhat of a surprise for you. So with any luck or Lord willing, we'll get through all seven lessons before the year's out. And one of the reasons I'm shooting for the end of the year, of course, is that by that time our new preacher will be here and more or less take over the duties of preaching. But that, of course, doesn't mean that I'm going to stop altogether, just kind of back off a little bit, as it were. So this morning's lesson is called Marriage, the Divine Institution. And the subject we're going to look at, of course, is marriage and what the Bible has to say about it. But to begin with, let's look at the definition of marriage from the dictionary. Now, I have three separate definitions of marriage. And the reason it's three separate definitions is because it comes from not just three different dictionaries, but three different eras, if you will. First comes from Webster's Dictionary in 1828. The definition of marriage there says, an act of uniting a man and woman for life, wedlock, the legal union of a man and woman for life. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engaged to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the education and maintenance of children. It's quite a mouthful. Going on to the next definition from 1986. This is Merriam-Webster, and you can already tell it's quite a bit shorter. Definition there for marriage is the state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife, the mutual relation of husband and wife or wedlock, the institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. Now, the next one is from Merriam-Webster, and I apologize if you can't read that very well. I went with three different background colors just so I could keep them separate on my screen. This is from 2018, which, of course, is this year. Here's the definition of marriage. First thing out of the gate, it says, see usage paragraph below, and I will talk about that in just a second. It says, a state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. They've already taken God out of the picture. The mutual relation of married persons. So that basically kind of nullifies that a little bit too, or wedlock. And then an institution whereby individuals are joined in a marriage. So here it talks about the fact that we're now allowing same-sex marriage to be accepted. And that's kind of what the paragraph was. This is I read this and it's a disclaimer stating that the definition of marriage has changed due to the fact that same-sex marriage was legalized in 2015. That's why if you look at this definition compared to the other two, it uses the word spouses, it uses the word law as opposed to God, and it uses married persons or individuals, because we don't want to limit it down, as they want to say, to man and woman. And that's kind of our foundation, what we're going to look at in regards to marriage. But what does the Bible say? We're going to look at first Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, which says there, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Two things that are very important in this passage. First is honorable among all. That is to say that those who claim religion or claim to be religious individuals should be married and defended. Celibacy should not be enforced. And of course, I'm referring to the especially to the Pope and the Catholic Church, because they believe that all their priests are to be celibate. And of course, as we talked about in Bible class this morning on the book of Mark, we know in chapter 1 and verse 30, it says there that Peter, or the name used there is Simon, was married because he had a mother-in-law who was sick with a fever. Now, the thing of it is if you know anything about the history of the Catholic Church and the foundation of the popes, they say that Peter was the first pope. So if all popes are supposed to be celibate, that is a grievous error in their doctrine because of the fact that Peter was, in fact, married because he had a mother-in-law. And it said Peter's wife's mother. So Peter was married, therefore that nullifies anything in regards to what they had to say about celibacy and the popehood, or however you want to call it. The other thing, of course, is that of the bed being undefiled. And regards to this, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. I'm sorry, chapter 7 and verse 2, which says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Husbands and wives are to focus on one another, and there is no need for another individual. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in later on this lesson. Now, the first thing we look at in regards to marriage being a divine institution, we look at the divine decree. And the divine decree first states that this was ordained by God. If you open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 2, we'll look at the passage which Jonathan read at the beginning of the service. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. We're going to focus on the last three, verses 22 through 24. It says there, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become..." Wait a minute, I'm sorry. Looking at the wrong page. Okay, chapter 2, verse 22 beginning. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is why it's ordained by God. And of course, this is also approved by Christ. Going to the New Testament, John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is talking about the marriage feast and the wedding at Cana. The fact that Jesus was present there shows that he approves of the idea of marriage. But let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6. And if you want to, I would suggest bookmarking both Matthew 19 and Genesis 2, because we'll be going back and forth between the two of them throughout the course of the lesson. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Let's go ahead and read that whole passage. It says there, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying, Is it lawful for any man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So this shows that even Jesus approved the idea of marriage. And of course, this is also encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Looking at the book of Proverbs, 1 Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, it says there, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4 there says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." Now, in addition to this, we also have words from the Apostle Paul, who was encouraged, of course, right by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, it says there, "Therefore I desire the younger widows, marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And of course, going back to chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 3. This is a warning that Paul gave to Timothy in regards to this subject. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 3. It says there, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So here, looking at verse 3, it says some people are going to consider forbidding to marry and then making it a command. And of course, that goes back to our discussion in regards to the Catholic priests. It is wrong to forbid marriage. But of course, there are certain parameters that could also forbid a couple to get married, and we're talking about underage and so on and so forth. But that's not what we're talking about here. The fact that they're flat out expressing the forbidding of marriage in certain regards, especially in regards to the religious state. And again, going back to chapter 13, verse 4 of Hebrews, marriage is honorable among all. Now, of course, that's not just those who are married and not just those who will be married, but everyone who is a Christian should defend the idea of marriage. And that's why it is honorable above all, among all, because of the fact that marriage is an invention of God. If it's His invention, that's why we should honor it, and that's why we should defend it. Divorce is an invention of man, and that's something we'll look at later on in our series. Next, we're going to look at the divine design. In regards to this, we ask the question, who may marry? And the first answer we have is those who are never married. That goes back to our text in Genesis chapter 2, looking at verse 24. It says there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." If you're still living with your mother and father, obviously you are not married and have not been married. So that means that's who can marry. Second one is one whose spouse has died. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, it says there, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." And of course, that also works with the fact that if a husband has a wife who dies, then he is free to remarry. And that, of course, has to do with the idea, when we have the marriage vows, they say, "Till death do us part." Okay? Now, you're not going to find those vows we talk about for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and in health, and so on and so forth. That's not anywhere in the scriptures, but it's still vows that people take when they get married. They're not just words that you're supposed to recite. You're supposed to respect them because they are vows, and you're supposed to say them as if you mean them. And that's where we come in, "till death do us part." And then the third one is the innocent spouse, and that takes us back to the book of Matthew in chapter 19. Looking at verse 9 there, it says, this is Jesus talking, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now the idea, of course, there is, if a woman finds her husband committing adultery against her, then she has the right to divorce him and then remarry without any kind of problem. And of course, the reverse is also true. Now, if you're not totally sure understanding this, we're going to look at a couple passages here which hold similar language to Matthew 19:9. Let's first take a look at John chapter 3 and verse 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says there, "Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, you cannot see the kingdom of God if you are not born again. So you cannot marry another person unless sexual immorality is involved. That's the connection. Another example we have is from John chapter 8 and verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. It says there, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So you got to believe in Jesus, otherwise you will die in your sins. And that goes to connection to Matthew 19:9 as far as the language goes. All right? Now, let's summarize what we've learned so far in regards to who may marry. One man, one woman, for life, one exception. Okay? That's the easiest way to remember it. One man, one woman, for life, till death do us part, one exception, and of course that has to do with sexual immorality. Next, in regards to the divine design, two heads are better than one. Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. We'll read these verses that I have up here, and then we're going to take a look at Ecclesiastes. Genesis chapter 2, looking at verses 18 through 20. It says there, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that it was named. So Adam gave the names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, holding on to that thought, let's move to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, looking at verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. It says there, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him." So it shows that in the idea of marriage, man and woman, it's better that man is not left alone, that he have a helpmeet comparable to him. And that's what we're going to look at in regards to a helpmeet. There are some things that I found through looking at all the different commentaries, and I selected a few for these so you can get an understanding of what they're talking about. In the phrase, a helpmeet, it says here, the design of the singular scene in Genesis 2 was to show him, that is Adam, that none of the living creatures he saw were on an equal footing with himself, and that while each class came with its mate of the same nature, form, and habits, he alone had no companion. Besides, in giving names to them, he was led to exercise his powers of speech and to prepare for social intercourse with his partner, a creature yet to be formed. Another example I have in here is, says, in the choice of a mate, a helpmeet is to be sought, a companion, a friend, whose presence at home may be to us more than all the world beside. The reason why so many are miserable in the marriage state is that they have married the face or the portion instead of the woman. A good helpmate is of the Lord. They, that is humans, know how to choose for themselves to gratify their lust, their pride, or their covetousness without consulting his will or seeking his blessing and direction, and have reason to accept a briar instead of a rose. In other words, a lot of times when people get married, they look for Miss Right Now. And that's the biggest problem we have in regards to marriage, because people, when they get married, they go out of their way to plan the wedding. You take up 6 months or even several years just to plan for the wedding ceremony. How much planning goes into the marriage itself? Usually none. And the reason is they assume that once they are married, once they both say, "I do," that the relationship just happens naturally. Okay? I've been divorced for 4 years, and I can tell you from experience of being married that it does not happen naturally. All right, now, another example is always there for you, and that comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, when one falls, the other is there to pick him up, and so on and so forth. In our best state in this world, we have need of one another's help, for we are members one of another, and the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of thee," such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. We must therefore be glad to receive help from others and give help to others as there is occasion. And that's why we've got husband and wife there to help one another. It is God who perfectly knows our wants and is perfectly able to supply them all. And that's reference Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. In Him alone our help is, and from Him are all our helpers. A suitable wife is a helpmate and is from the Lord. The relation is then likely to be comfortable when meekness directs and determines the choice, and mutual helpness is the constant care and endeavor. And that's referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. Next, we want to look at the phrase leave and cleave. The reference leave and cleave is referenced in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, which we just talked about, chapter 19 and verse 5, which Jesus talks about, and is again expressed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Let's go ahead and go back to Genesis chapter 2 and look there at verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, a lot of times people overlook the fact that the word shall is actually a command. A man should leave father and mother, and a woman should leave father and mother and cleave to one another. The example I have is from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9 in regards to the word shall. Now, you all know, you're all familiar with the Ten Commandments in regards to thou shalt not. But there is actually one that says thou shalt, and that is verse 9. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, because of the fact that in verse 8 it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. One day out of seven, we're not supposed to do any work, according to the old law. But it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That is a command. Now, the connection I have to the word leave can be found in Genesis chapter 4, looking at verses 54 through 59. This has to do with Isaac and Rebekah, if memory serves. Genesis chapter 4, looking at verse 54 through 59. It says, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they rose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, after that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. So this shows it is very important in regards to leaving the parents. Both man and woman leave parents to join with their spouse. Their marriage is not directed by the parents. Take advice, yes, you can take advice from your parents, but they are not to control your marriage and what you do in regards to your life. If you're controlled by your parents, then you're no longer a free will agent, and you violate God's law in regards to leaving your parents' house. The other half to that, of course, is cleave, and we look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. It says there, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Hold fast is another way to say cleave. One more example I have from here is Genesis chapter 34 and verse 3. 34 verse 3. It says there, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Strongly attracted is another way to say cleave. His soul was strongly attracted. And of course, we have the phrase in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And the terminology is to be glued to or to be cemented to. In other words, when you leave mother and father and cleave to your spouse, that's it. That should be the only way that you come together, and nothing should be able to tear you apart. except, for, of course, for the idea of death. Okay, one more I got in this. This is a little bit unusual, but I found this while doing research on this, is my sister, my spouse. And if you turn with me to the book of Song of Solomon, in chapter 4, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. It says there, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my eyes with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace." Now, verse 10. "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices." And, of course, it goes on in verse 12 and then chapter 5 and verse 1. Four times the phrase, "my sister, my spouse," is used. Now, of course, we're not talking about incest, okay? Let me put that out right now, that we're not talking about that. The idea is the fact that sometimes we overlook the fact that our wife is a sibling. In other words, a sister in Christ. The fact that she is a Christian and wants to desire to go to heaven just as much as we do. And that's the thing of it is we have to look at the fact that we do not marry our wives for to be a trophy wife, somebody, you know, to display at other for other people. We would never see our sister in that way as being a trophy. Okay, and that's why we should never see that in regards to our wives. A spouse's love combined with the purity of a sister. Because as we stated, the wife, just as much as the husband, is a Christian who desires to go to heaven. And we want to make sure we understand that. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 and verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Okay, so that's something we need to understand in regards to all that. Next, we look at the divine definition of marriage. And this, simply put, is man, woman, children. Now, you may not completely understand why I have it set up this way, but I hope by the time the end of the section, you will understand that. The divine definition. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, something we already looked at, says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Okay, did you catch that? Next, we look at Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5, and 128, verse 3. It says here, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Because happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table." Okay, and then Proverbs chapter 31, looking at verses 10, 11, 23, and 28. I'm going to read these all together, and you're getting an understanding from this. "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack or of gain. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her." Now, I know that all sounds very very stunted, very awkward. The idea of enunciating those pronouns, he, she, her, him, is the fact that in our society today, with the concept of transgenderism, they are trying to create new pronouns that eliminate the idea of he, she, him, her, and so on and so forth. I'm not even going to go into any of them because there's 20-some phrases that are new pronouns which we're all supposed to be using. Otherwise, we offend somebody by using the phrase he and she. You can find me in the scriptures where it says that there are more than one or more than two genders, let me know. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. But this is the idea of the defined definition of marriage. One man, one woman, him, her, he, she. And then, of course, children. So that means then it's not homosexuality. Going back to the New Testament, if you would, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. It says there, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to those things which are not fitting." That's the main reason why the definition of marriage in the dictionary has so radically changed from 1828 to even today. It's like, what, 170 years, give or take? And that's the change. And I understand that a lot of our words in today's vernacular, if you will, our vocabulary, changes over the years because of the way we use them. But in the case of marriage, it should not be that way. Okay, and here's a little joke in regards to understanding same sex. In the Garden of Eden, it was not Adam and Steve. It was not Anna and Eve. It was Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. Okay? The divine definition is not that of polygamy. And of course, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. It says there, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Again, singular in both. If this was authorized polygamy, God would have provided more than one wife for Adam in the garden. Jacob, of course, is used as an example for the approval of polygamy and the fact that he had four wives. Technically, he had Rachel, he had Leah, and they had the two handmaidens. It never at all said that God approved of this arrangement, but he used it to establish the 12 tribes. But you notice in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 18 that Jacob's focus was primarily on Rachel. So as we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, wife is singular. Another example we say that divine definition is not is that of communal. If you're not sure what that means, we're talking about group arrangement in which everybody is married to everybody else. One of the ideas back in the 60s and the 70s is the idea of trading partners, or what they call swingers. They have what is called a key party, in which couples would come to somebody's house for a party. Men would put their car keys into a bowl, and at the end of the night, women would randomly pick out keys from that bowl, and they would go home with whatever husband had was attached to that car keys. That was the idea. That is not found in the scriptures. There's also the idea of the work spouse. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Sometimes you have a coworker of the opposite sex who cares for you at work just like a husband or a wife would at home. Now, you may fool yourself into thinking that is acceptable, and even if your own spouse knows about this individual at work who cares for you in the same way, it is not approved by God. It is just as wrong. And you want an example of that, we'll turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 22 and 23. And I'm sure you're wondering how long it would be before I got there. So here we are. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The concept of swingers and the concept of work spouse is not a part of this passage or anywhere else in Scripture. So it is condemned just as much as anything else. Going even back up to verse 21, which a lot of people like to overlook, it says, "Submitting one to another in the fear of God. Both husband and wife submit to each other in the fear of God." Now, finally, we have what is called the forced marriage. And if you're not understanding like that, you probably haven't read anything about the Muslims. The Muslims have the concept of marrying a child bride. Anybody from maybe just 6 years old and up. Or there's the idea of an arranged marriage where two families, one has a son and the other has a daughter, and they agree together that this boy and this girl will grow up and marry one another. And the idea, of course, is to establish the households, to improve business prospects, or even the status in whatever social relationship that they have. Now, of course, if you're familiar with it, maybe people of India and other third world type countries have this idea of arranged marriage. And again, it is tradition, but it is not authorized by God. So finally, we ask the question, what about Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5? First, let's look at going back to verse 4. It says there, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers will judge. Let's look at verse 5. It says there, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now, I know that's the New King James Version, and some of your translations say, instead of using the word covetousness, has to do with the word money. But I prefer the word covetousness, and I'll tell you why. Because obviously, if you know the commandments, it says, do not covet your neighbor's house, your wife, and all of his property. That's the idea of covetousness, is to desire another person or something that you don't have. Here it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. In other words, to appreciate the marriage that you have, appreciate the husband that you have, or appreciate the wife that you have. Be content with what you have, and don't go looking for somebody else. In conclusion, let's look at the latter half of verse 5 there. This is God speaking, for he himself has says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is something that we should be telling our spouses on a regular basis, even a daily basis. I will never leave nor forsake you. As we stated before, marriage is a life thing. It's from death to us part. Okay, that's the idea. So that's something we should be saying to our spouses as God says to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That brings us to the end of the lesson. Next time we're going to look at behaviors that will corrupt marriage. Now, I know we have marriage classes going on for both men and women, but I'm going to look at the latter half of the discussion, okay, so we can understand what is going on in the marriage relationship right now so we can head off any problems that you might be having or might see down the line. So that'll be the next time that I preach. I thank you very much for your time and attention, and I ask that you would open up your songbooks at this time for the song of invitation. And I ask you this question. If you are not a Christian today, we ask you, what is going on with you and what can you do to change that? If you don't know what you need to do in order to become a Christian, here's the steps that you need to do. Hear the word of God, which you've just heard this morning. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized to have those sins washed away. And of course, live faithfully even unto death. If you are not a Christian, we can change that today. We have water in the baptistry, looking at that. We have clothes that you can change into so you can go home, try this morning, and you can start your walk with God on the path of righteousness today. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life, see where you're wrong, where you're going, to urge you to repent of those sins, to come back to God, and to be one with us once again. If there's anything we can do in regards to the Lord's invitation to help you become a Christian, to repent of your sins, or to even give you prayers of encouragement from the saints throughout the course of this coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.